Well, if you will, please turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 1007. And if you're new to the Bible, welcome. We're glad that you're here with us. The larger number on those pages are the chapter divisions, and the smaller numbers that follow after are the verses that we're looking at. So, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 11 and the first seven verses of Hebrews this morning. Let me read to us from Hebrews 11, the first seven verses. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I wonder, have you ever been in a room filled with people where you felt invisible? You felt misunderstood. You felt overlooked. You were seen by others, but they saw you as they wanted to see you rather than seeing and knowing you for who you really are. In 1952, Ralph Ellison published a book called The Invisible Man, a novel whose main character in the story is a young black man who grows up in the South with the hopes of one day being a teacher or an orator. So he's a bright, educated young man, and the story moves from South Carolina to him going to an all-black university in the South. Then he moves north to Harlem, New York City. And along the way, the narrator, who is the main character in the story, tells his story of repeatedly being exploited, being reduced to an animal by those around him, and having his hopes and his dreams time after time crushed and thwarted. In the prologue, he writes, "I am an invisible man. When people approach me, they see only my surroundings, themselves, or figments of their imagination. Indeed, everything and anything except me." Though the book is fiction, the novel tells the sad but true experience of many African Americans living in a racialized society 70 years ago, and sadly, still today for many people. But while a book like The Invisible Man tells the unique experience of an African American, it also speaks to the human experience. You see, every human, whatever skin color they have, whether they're male or female, whether they're young or old or rich or poor, every human being has incredible worth and dignity and value because they are made in God's image, which means they have the unique capacity among all of creation to reflect, like a mirror, the glory of God, what God is actually like to a watching world. So if we rewind the tape to Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning we find Adam and Eve, and they knew each other perfectly. They were known by God perfectly, and they were confident that God approved of them, that God loved them. They knew that. And in Genesis 1 and 2, they understood their value came from being known and approved and loved by God. And so having everything they needed in God, they were free to give of themselves and in love and service to each other. There was no question of how they were seen in the eyes of others. Genesis 2:25 says they were naked and unashamed. And then sin enters the picture in Genesis 3. And everything changed. The assumption that they were tempted with was that life would be better if they were in charge. If they were their own God, their own queen, their own king. If they were free to do what they wanted, when they wanted. Sin was the decision to push God off the throne, out of their lives, out of the center of creation. And tragically, every person after Adam and Eve is born with a sin nature that seeks our own glory rather than God's, that puts our own self at the center instead of God. This sinful, self-centered worldview leaves us finding our value based upon the opinions of others. We are shackled to finding our value based upon the opinions of others. Who we are is based upon how we perform, how we compare, how we measure up. And we go around and we look at everybody, seeing how we compare, how we measure up, how we perform. The problem, though, with this is that if you're my competition, I'm not truly free to love you. Because my identity, my value, my person depends on me winning over you, beating you. And so if we abandon God as our refuge, like Adam and Eve knew in Genesis 1 and 2, then the world becomes a very dangerous place. Racism, misogyny, bullying, betrayal, violence, envy, bitterness, almost every feud in the home or in the battlefield comes from our desperate attempt to gain back the approval that we lost due to our sin. Our lives and our world are broken by sin. And so, whether we know it or not, we are all desperately trying to get back to paradise. Back to knowing the approval of God. We're asking, how can we get back to the garden? How can we get back to God? How can we regain his approval? The opinion who really, that's the only opinion that matters. Well, friends, the way back to God's approval is through Jesus Christ. In our study of the book of Hebrews, it has gone into great detail to show that Jesus is our great high priest. He gave his life for our sin. He rose again and lives today, seated at the right hand of the Father, to intercede for us. He died and he rose again to bring us to God. Praise God. The challenge today is that we still live in a world that denies God, that pushes him off the throne, that tries to put self at the center. The world operates by a different set of rules that are based upon the here and the now, what we can see with our eyes. And so because the Christian lives by a different set of rules, based not on what is seen but what is unseen, we often get passed over, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. Living in a fallen world can leave the Christian feeling invisible. Though we have returned to God through Christ and we've found his approval through Christ, the difficulty is that now it's tempting for us to throw that approval of God, to throw it all away, and to go back to the world and to seek the approval of the world because it has immediate pleasure, immediate results, immediate rewards. And friends, that is why the path back to God, back to paradise, is a path of faith. One day soon, as he has promised, Jesus will come back. And faith will no longer be necessary. We will see with our own eyes, and he will make all things new. And what was broken will be fixed. And no one will feel invisible. On that day, all will know God's love perfectly and will be loved and show love perfectly. But until that day, Hebrews 10:38, the place we left off last week, reminds us, the righteous one shall live by faith. So Hebrews 1 through 10 have, really, the author has built the case for us, the reader, to say, we need to live by faith. In Hebrews 11, then, the author encourages us, the reader, with various examples from people of old, saints of old, saints that we might call heroes of the faith, in order to encourage us. So we're going to spend several weeks in chapter 11 learning from these encouraging examples. But before we launch out and look at all these wonderful examples, these heroes of the faith, we need to first grasp the nature of faith. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Hebrews 11. In verses 1 through 7, our author provides three essentials that we need to have if we are to imitate the heroes of the faith. Three essentials to imitate the heroes of the faith. Here's the first one. If you're taking notes, this is the first point. Understand what faith is. Understand what faith is. That's our first point we see in verses 1 through 3. So let me read those verses again to us, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. All right, so in verses 1 through 3, it says, now faith is, but we got to be careful here, because rather than being an exhaustive definition of faith, really verses 1 through 3 show us how faith works. So to start, and thinking through what faith is, we need to understand what faith is not. We need to rule out some of the misconceptions or the missteps people have made when they think about faith. So, first of all, faith is not a blind leap into the unknown. Faith is not a blind leap into darkness. Some will see faith as something that is opposed to science or reason, and when they hear somebody say, well, you just got to take it by faith, what they hear is the person saying, okay, turn your brain off. Forget logic, forget reason, because faith, you're just saying, is a leap into the unknown. Faith is a response to what God has said. In that sense, faith is not a leap into the dark. It is a leap into the light of God's revelation. So take, for instance, this question. How do we know God created the world? It's one of the basics, the basic ideas of the Christian faith. Well, how do we know that God created the world? Well, one way we could answer that question is we could say, well, look at the evidence, right? Look outside, look around. Romans 1:20, Paul says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So he's saying in Romans 1:20 that we know there's a creator because God's fingerprints are all over God's creation. So if you've ever read Doug Axe's book, Undeniable, that's the case that he makes. Douglas Axe is actually a molecular biologist from Cambridge University. He got his PhD there in molecular biology. And in this book, Undeniable, he's arguing that God's fingerprints are all over creation from a scientific perspective. He just follows science, and it points to the fact that there is a creator. Rather than disproving God's existence, when we look at creation and we see the irreducible complexities within creation, it points to the fact that these things did not happen by chance. It points to the fact that there is a designer, that there is a creator, that there is a God. Science is a wonderful gift from God. Science is not opposed to faith. Science leaves breadcrumbs pointing us to God's handiwork. Faith is not opposed to science, but what faith does is it shows the limits of science. So take, for example, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So when it comes to the question of the origins of the universe, science cannot provide an answer with evidence that we can see because we weren't there. Right? So there's theories, and there's good theories. One popular theory is the Big Bang. That's a one scientific theory. But that theory begs the question, well, what caused the Big Bang? Or any other theory that we have of the origins of the Earth, where did matter begin? How do we have a world that makes sense, that there is beauty and reason and ethics? How do we understand that those things are without knowing that they came from one who is? They had to have a beginning. At the end of the day, it's faith that provides an answer, both for the atheist or the Christian. The question is, what's a more reliable source of truth? The limited knowledge of a finite creature posing theories? Or the limitless knowledge of a God who sees all things and actually speaks and tells us how it happened? Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Our faith is not based on guessing. It's not a leap into the dark. Our faith is based upon the unfailing truth of God's word. Faith is not a leap into the dark because it's based on God's word. Faith is also not blind optimism. Faith is not wishful thinking. Biblical faith is not saying, if you just believe it, the Washington Capitals will win the Stanley Cup. If you just believe it, God will give you a private jet. If you just believe it, God will heal you of all your diseases. Now, don't mistake me here. God can do any of those three things if he wants. But we must not misread verse 1. Verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, some pastors will preach a prosperity gospel that looks at a verse like this and says, well, that's your blank check. As long as you have assurance for what you want, it's yours. You just got to believe it enough. But what that pastor is doing is ripping scripture out of its context and making the Bible say something that God is not saying. We got to consider the context of where that verse sits in. God is not a small deity who can be stiff or strong-armed because we have enough faith. He will not be blackmailed. He will not be pigeonholed. He will not have his hand forced. God is not a small God who can be forced to do anything. God is a big God who is meant to be trusted and obeyed. So the content of our hope, the content of Christian hope, is not driven by our imagination or by our desires or what we want. The content of Christian hope comes from knowing the promises, the word of God. That's where our hope rests. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not blind optimism, nor is it wishful thinking. So what is faith then? Warren Wiersbe defines it this way. I'm going to steal his definition. Faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Let me say it one more time. Faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. That's a good definition. And then verses 1 through 3, we see how faith works. God speaks to us through his word. We pick up the pages of scripture. We hear God speaking to us through the Bible. And then trusting him, we turn around and we obey. We act upon his word, no matter what the circumstances are or what the consequences may be. The circumstances may be impossible. The consequences may be frightening and unknown, but the Christian hears God's word and obeys and believes and trusts and does what is right and what is best because they believe that God is saying what is right and what is best. So if this is what faith is, what does this mean for us? We'll look again at verse 1. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance, it's the confidence of things hoped for. That means, verse 1, what that means is that Christians, when you see a Christian, you should see the most confident person around. Because they have assurance of what they're hoping for. If God promises us something, it's no longer a mere possibility. It is guaranteed. Our hope is not, well, I hope it happens. Our hope is, I know this is happening. Because God said. So then how do we then understand the relationship between assurance and things that are hoped for? Let's go back for a moment to a metaphor that we used for the Christian life back in chapter 10. Chocolate milk. Remember chocolate milk? All right. When you pour Hershey's syrup into plain white milk and you stir it up, it's transformed. It's no longer white, plain old white milk, you got chocolate goodness, right? But if you let the cup sit too long, the Hershey syrup, we said, separates. It goes down to the bottom. And once again, you're left with plain old white milk. Now, in one sense, when you look at that cup, you still got chocolate milk, right? Because the Hershey syrup is at the bottom. The problem is when you look at the cup, what do you see? See plain old white milk. And you have no assurance because of what you're looking at about whether or not you have chocolate milk or white milk. See what I'm saying? For those who are Christians, there are times when our confidence, our trust, our assurance in God runs high, right? We're trusting Christ. We're trusting him for the things that he's promised us. And we're so confident of what he's promised us that's in the future. It's as if we can reach out and touch it in the present. That's why the King James translates the first verse there, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's like you could reach out and touch the substance of what God promised in the future. The problem is in the everyday wear and tear of following Jesus, the Christian faces hardships, ridicule, or we just grow weary from waiting on God, and then we're tempted to make compromises. We make compromises. We stop coming to church. We stop gathering with the saints. We start looking then more and more like the world and less like Jesus. We look more like plain old white milk instead of chocolate milk. Now, if the person is truly born again, if they're a Christian, they will remain God's child. No one will snatch a child of God from Jesus' hand. That's John 10. What's hoped for is guaranteed. But the problem is that person who has drifted away from Jesus has no assurance about who they really are, about whether or not they're really a Christian. So they might be a Christian, but they're left to live with no assurance. They're left to live in fear and doubt and with timidity, rather than with confidence that God intends for us to have. Friends, God desires the Christian to have assurance. He does not want you to walk around wondering whether or not you're a Christian. He wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you sit with him. In fact, that's why Hebrews exists. Hebrews is meant to be an encouragement to us so that we know. Do you remember what he said in Hebrews 6:11? In 6:11, he said, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. What does he desire? He wants them to have the full assurance of hope till the end. That's why Hebrews is written. So the question then becomes, well, how do we grow in assurance then? I lack it this morning. I think I'm a Christian, but I just, my life looks plain and white instead of like chocolate milk. So how do I find assurance? Well, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Friends, the reason you join a church is because your membership within a church acts like an assurance of faith cooperative. I'm committing to encouraging you. You're committing to encouraging me. And as we do this with each other, we grow in confidence. So if you want to grow in confidence, if you want to grow in the assurance of hope and what God has promised you as a Christian, then do not distance yourself from the local church. Dive into it. Build relationships with people that go beyond just Sunday. Join a small group. Meet up with somebody one-on-one for discipling purposes during the week. Open up your life and then stir each other up like you're stirring up that Hershey syrup from the bottom of the cup. Because the more we look to Christ and we point each other's gaze back to Christ, and the more we stir each other up to love and to good works, the more we actually see God's work in our lives. And the more you see God's work in your life, the more you have assurance that God is there and he's working in you because you're a Christian. And what God has promised, what we hope for, is not just wishful thinking. But we have the assurance, the confidence, the boldness of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, waiting is not easy, right? Waiting is hard, and it can leave us questioning ourselves, and especially when waiting involves hostility from others, and it seems like others are getting ahead of us in the world. So if we're going to imitate the heroes of the faith, yes, we must first know what faith is, but second, we must also believe the life of faith is the life that pleases God. That's our second point. We must believe the life of faith is the life that pleases God. That second point is going to show up in verses 4 through 6 of our text. So let me read it to us one more time, starting in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verses 2 through 6, the word commend has been repeated four times. So the word commend is a key word here. It shows up in verse 2, twice in verse 4, another time in verse 5. Now, I don't know how much you use the word commend this past week. To commend just means to approve. Some translations will use that translation. It'll say to approve. So if you go on Yelp and you write a review of a certain restaurant in order to recommend it to somebody, you are commending that restaurant on Yelp. Through your review. You're saying, hey, this is good. We approve of this restaurant. You should check it out. The ancestors in the Old Testament, the saints who trusted Christ, won the approval of God, the commendation of God, by their faith and by their confidence in his promises. So by holding up the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, Hebrews desires the same thing for us. Hebrews holds up these examples because Hebrews wants us to have that same favor of God on the final day of judgment. Now, the examples in verse 4 through 5 are really illustrations of the truth in verse 6. They really serve as support structure for verse 6. Because in verse 6, the idea there is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's kind of the main idea in verses 4 through 6. Abel, his story shows up in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel were brothers. They both offered sacrifices. One brought the firstborn of the livestock, the other brought the produce of the land. And then we're left asking, well, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted by God and Cain's rejected? When you read the account in Genesis, it's not clear from the text that what they gave was the reason that God rejected one and accepted the other. We know that both animal sacrifices and grain offerings were called for by God in the book of Leviticus. The reason that the text provides that God rejected one and accepted the other is given in Hebrews 11. It was the existence of faith. You see, Cain brought his sacrifice. Cain was religious. He'd be here in church. But he didn't have faith. Abel, on the other hand, was righteous, not because of his sacrifice, but because of his faith. In that sense, even though Abel died, he still speaks today. Thousands of years later, Abel's example speaks to us today, saying, the life of faith is the life that pleases God. After Abel, we meet Enoch in verse 5. He's a little more enigmatic. He's a little more mysterious than even Cain and Abel in verse 4. Abel, well, he dies early, prematurely. He's murdered by his brother, but he dies a hero of the faith. Well, Enoch, he's got faith, but the results are different. He doesn't die. His life is actually spared. He doesn't even die. God takes him up before he does die. In fact, his experience of being taken up so that he should not see death was the sign that God was commending him. That God commended him because he had faith, because his faith pleased God. Now, there's lots of curious questions, right, with Enoch. Well, what did this look like? Was there a chariot of fire that came by? When did this happen? How did this look? And where's he at now? We got all these curious questions, and the author of Hebrews is not interested in any of those questions. And if you're looking around, he grabs you by the face and says, don't look there, look here. I want you to see this. What does he want us to see? His focus, his point is that just like he made it with Abel, the life that is pleasing to God is the life of faith. So with two examples illustrating the point, he comes to the point in verse 6. Look at it again. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay, why? What about faith? What is it about faith that pleases God? What is it about faith that causes him to put his stamp of approval on an individual? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What does the text say? So here's the reasons. Why does this commend us to God? Here's the reasons. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, don't just skip over that verse, right? You might think, well, yeah, I believe God exists. I believe he rewards, and then just move on to the next verse. But don't do that. Like, pause. Let's think about it for a little bit. Once again, we're told in verse 6 that God wants the person, us, to draw near to God. That's been a major theme in the book of Hebrews. God desires us to, by faith, draw near to him through Christ. But we will never come to God. We will never draw near to God. We will never put down our worldly pursuits and to give them up in order to pursue Christ and to draw near to him unless we believe that God exists. We got so many distractions, so many things calling for our attention. We will not put those things down unless we believe God exists. And to believe that he exists means more than just saying that he's there. What he means by that is that it means to believe that God, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, that God, the I am, that he exists. That the God who is eternal, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is all-present, who is always good, who is always faithful, who is breathtakingly holy, who is infinitely just, and I could keep going, that God exists. Faith believes that he exists, but he goes on. Faith is also confident that this God who exists also rewards those who seek him. Life is filled with pain and sorrow and trials and tears, but faith Faith has the ability to see through the tears and see through the trials and to bring confidence that God is still good in that trial, that God is still generous in that trial, that God desires to bless us in that trial. Trials make it hard to see the goodness of God, don't they? But again, that's why Hebrews calls for faith. And that's why a life of faith pleases God. It looks at all the promises, all the pleasures, all the gold and glitter and fame of this world. It looks at all the best that this world has to offer us. And faith says with confidence, Jesus is better. That's what's so awful about the prosperity gospel. It says that you should choose Jesus because you can get stuff. Where the Bible says you should choose Jesus because he is the reward. He is the best stuff. If we peek ahead in Hebrews 11, that was Moses' testimony. In Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, it says, by faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward by faith. Friends, you might be graduating from high school. You might just have graduated from college. Maybe you're nearing retirement in your career. Wherever you're at in life, how do you define success? It's an important question because how we answer what success is will then define and shape our priorities, our goals, and our decisions. For some people, the idea of success is the American dream. And that shapes their goals, their priorities, and their decisions. They want a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, and comfort at every stage of life. Success might include getting a good education, and so that becomes the goal, or being healthy and safe, and so that becomes the ultimate goal, or making a difference in the world, and so that becomes the ultimate goal. And so whatever we define success to be, the world has a red carpet and a big stage for who they, the world, thinks is the definition of success. There's a stage, there's a red carpet for celebrities and politicians and athletes and beautiful models. But when we look at the world's definition of success, one thing that all these ideas of success have in common is that they are based upon what the world can see. They're based upon what we can grab a hold of now in this life, what is visible in this life. They are based upon things that we can put on the magazine covers or in the headlines of a newspaper. But faith operates by a different set of rules. It is the conviction of things not seen. Do you know what God says of all our achievements that matter only for this life? Ecclesiastes declares it all meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaninglessness. So I don't really care what you've achieved. You could gain the attention and the applause and the accolades of the whole world. But Ecclesiastes says it will soon wisp away like dust in the wind. It'll be a chasing after the wind. Vanity of vanities, meaningless and meaningless. But in contrast to that, look at verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. Abel, at the end of his life, were said, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel was murdered. He died early. But his life was far from a tragedy. Thousands of years after his death, his legacy still speaks today. And so the question for us is, okay, what are you living for that will outlast you? What are you living for that will last longer than your own life or the generation after us? The opinion that matters most is God's opinion. When he approves of you and what you're doing, then whatever you're doing takes on meaning and value that stretches on beyond this life, on into eternity. So friends, as you're looking at your definition of success, as you're striving and making your plans and setting your goals for the future, you might look at yourself now and realize, well, I'm just in a season of waiting. I don't like where I'm at right now. I'm not where I want to be professionally. I'm not where I want to be relationally. I'm not where I want to be financially. And your life might feel like you're the airplane just circling around the airport waiting for a runway to open up. You're not getting anywhere. You're just circling the airport. But I want you to be encouraged from what you read in Hebrews this morning. Because even the smallest task that you're doing that might seem meaningless to you can have eternal significance. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. Do you hear what Paul said? He didn't say, okay, if you are a successful politician, then you'll have a lasting reward. If you're really beautiful, if you're really well-educated, if you're really smart, then you'll have a lasting reward. He doesn't say that. He says, whatever you do. So much of what we do on the day-to-day basis will never make the headlines. It'll never make the cover of a magazine. As a Christian, the way you serve your family, the way you change diapers, the way that you have integrity on the job site, the way that you flee from sin on your work trip, no one may ever know what you've done to please God. It might not never make a headline. There's never going to be a red carpet for you in this life for that achievement. No one may see it. You might feel invisible. But God sees it. Paul says, whatever you do, if it's done by faith, meaning if it's done according to God's word and done in reliance upon God, then it is pleasing to God and has eternal value. You changing your kids' diapers in faith, believe it or not, has eternal significance. So don't buy into the world's definition of success that puts you on a gerbil wheel, running and running and running, but getting nowhere. Make it your aim in life to please God, to earn his approval. For what does it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Okay, well, that's fine, but I look ahead at the long road of faith, and I look ahead, and on this journey of faith, there is a mountain that we all must climb, and that mountain might seem daunting. And when we look ahead at the road and this long journey and the obstacles in our way, we might wonder, will I make it? I don't know if I have the energy to make it. I don't know if I have the faith to make it. But friends, this is why the writer of Hebrews gives us the examples, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. That's why they're so important. Because on top of the mountain that we're looking ahead of us are heroes of the faith like Enoch and Abel and Noah. And they're at the top of the mountain shouting, "We made it! God got us here and he will get you here. And by the way, it's worth it." And we look at the examples of faith of Enoch and Abel and Noah and others, and we're encouraged to keep going. It's also why we share testimonies with each other, right? How many of us heard Eric Sohn share his testimony of God's grace in his life at our last members meeting, and we didn't walk away wanting to trust God and share the gospel with someone? I wanted to. God used him. He did that. Well, I want to do that too, and I can. It's also why we read Christian biographies as believers. We read of Martin Luther and how he battled internal doubts with God's word as he was one of the leaders in the Reformation. We look at Adoniram Judson, who persevered against incredible odds as a frontier missionary in Burma. We look at Charles Spurgeon's life, who trusted God through depression and suffered physically from gout. And he trusted God through it all. By the way, I have 4 copies of Spurgeon's biography. After the service, when we dismiss, if you come to me, it's a wonderful biography to read. I want to encourage you with that. Reading examples like this, hearing testimonies, looking at the heroes of faith, we learn what every hero of the faith understood. That faith is a moment-by-moment reliance upon God. And as we see their example, we're encouraged to do the same. And that brings us to our third point, the third essential thing we must know if we're going to imitate the heroes of the faith. 3, act. Act on what you believe. Act on what you believe. That's what we see in verse 7. Look at verse 7, the example of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. All right, so imagine you're there, and Noah hears God. And he says, he hears God's warning, God's promise, and Noah says, yeah, I believe God's warning about the flood. But if Noah never built the ark, what would you say about his faith? It wasn't faith. If Noah didn't act, if he didn't obey, then Noah would not have been saved from the floods of God's judgment. He would not have been counted righteous. He wouldn't have had biblical faith. Because biblical faith acts, obeys upon what we believe from God's word. Earlier, we defined faith as the confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. And we see that with Noah. Friends, as important as it is to understand the content and the doctrines of God's word, we must. If we're going to have faith, you must know those things. You must use your brain to think carefully about the truths of God's word. But it's not mere intellectual agreement. We must also act upon what we know to be true. True faith will always show itself in obedience. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. So Noah illustrates well the challenge of obedience, right? God warned him about events as yet unseen. The people living in Noah's day had never seen anything like this. No one had ever seen anything like this. And so can you imagine Noah building this huge boat in the middle of town and telling people what God had warned him about? Him doing this would have brought ridicule. He would have been the laughingstock of the town. So how did Noah keep going? Well, verse 7 tells us. He says, in reverent fear. In reverence of God, in the fear of God, he constructed an ark. You see, Noah feared God and wanted to please God more than he wanted to please people, more than he feared man. In the same way, friends, God might not be calling you to build an ark, but there will be times in the Christian life where what God commands you to do is so foreign to the way the world operates that it will invite ridicule, misunderstanding, and hostility from the world, even though what God is telling you to do is right and good. In fact, what God calls you to do might not only invite the hostility of the world, it might invite the hostility of your flesh. You might not want to do what God is saying to do. But it's no less good and right. This is how faith works in the Christian life. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment decision and fight to put faith into action by laying hold of the promise of God. It's not enough just to know what God promises. It's not enough just to know what's true. We must act upon it. And Scripture is filled with the promises of God that are for our benefit. So if you're anxious, God says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're not anxious. Maybe you're just tempted. You're tempted in some moment this week to go against what God calls you to do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 has a promise. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may also be able to endure it. Maybe you're facing something this week where you don't know what to do. You lack the wisdom in the circumstances of your life that you don't know what the next step should be. James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. What's the promise? Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I could spend the rest of this afternoon going through line after line after line of the promises of God. God's word speaks to the issues that we face as Christian, and he lavishes us with his promises to help us, to sustain us, to strengthen us. The question is, not whether or not you know that promise or can quote that verse, but will you pick it up? And will you act upon it? Will you believe it and trust God, living in the present about that future promise, and living in the present as if that's yours now, because it is yours now. Sometimes our life of faith might seem lifeless or dull, but it might seem lifeless and dull because we know the truth of God in our mind, but we've not taken them up. So church, my challenge to us is to take up God's word, take up his promises, and act upon them. It's like the difference between knowing about a good recipe and actually taking up the fork and eating that delicious meal. Acting on what we believe moves us from the category of knowing intellectually that God is good into the category of tasting and seeing that God is good. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. You're hearing us talk about faith. What do you think about faith? We all have faith. Everyone has faith. Even the atheist or the agnostic has faith. The question is not whether an individual has faith. The question is, what is the object of your faith? What are you trusting in? Faith is only as good as the one that we're trusting in. Now, every major world religion will tell us that the way that we get right with God is through what we do. Do this, do this, do this, do these good works, and at the end of time, if your good works outweigh your bad in the scales of justice, then God approves of you and lets you into heaven. The problem with this approach is not only that it's not biblical, but the problem is that you still have sin on your record. No matter how many good works you might do, you still have sin on your record. And if God is holy, and he is, then even the smallest amount of sin, he cannot allow into his presence, and that includes you and me. But the good news of Christianity isn't that. The good news of Christianity is not what you can do. The good news of Christianity is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived the perfect life that we fail to live. And then he died on the cross, the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. He dies on the cross to be our substitute. You see, Jesus, in his love and in his justice, does not sweep sin under the carpet. He takes away our sin and pays the penalty of our sin. We don't earn God's approval. We don't earn God's commendation. Through Christ, God's approval comes as a gift, free of charge, costly to him, and free to us. But friends, it's not enough to know this good news, this gospel of Christianity. It's not enough to even agree that it's true. True faith must act upon what it believes. Christianity is about a relationship with God where we entrust our entire lives, our past, our present, and our future, everything about us, we entrust it to God. And so once you know the good news of the gospel that you have just heard me say, you must decide. What will you do with this good news? Will you turn from your sin? Will you trust in Christ, and will you follow him no matter where he leads you? Or will you walk away from Jesus? To say that you believe the news, the good news of Christianity, but that you're not ready to follow Jesus is to walk away from Jesus. So friend, my earnest plea to you is not to put this off. Right now, where you're sitting, you can draw near to God. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Look to Christ. Trust him and follow him wherever he leads you. And what Scripture promises is forgiveness of sin, a cleansing of your conscience, the removal of your sin, and a reconciled relationship with God that is guaranteed for all eternity. Trust in him. First Baptist, faith is not a decision that we make sometime in the past and then move on with our life and get on to other things. Faith is a decision we make every day of our lives. God speaks to us through his word in the pages of Scripture. We hear him, we trust him, and in trusting him, that means we act, we obey what he's calling us to do. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences may be. When Noah built the ark, there were no doubt those who condemned his decision to trust God as naive or a waste of time. And I imagine Noah felt invisible. But as Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. When the floods came, as God promised, Noah's decision to trust God was vindicated. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Church, what matters most is not what people say of you, or whether your friends, your colleagues, even your family, whether they approve of you. What matters most is what God says of you, and whether or not God approves of you. And the approval of God, the favor, the forgiveness, the love of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the examples, the heroes of the faith. We thank you for Enoch and Abel and Noah. We thank you and praise you for the work that you did in their lives that we might be encouraged. Father, we pray that we would not sit idly by when we hear this good news, but that we would once again entrust our lives to you, that we would know the assurance of where we stand with you and the forgiveness that comes from knowing you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.